If God is good, why do bad things happen? If God is good, why do bad things happen? Or if you believe that God is good, but you still experience pain, a similar question might be, where is God in the midst of my pain or my difficulties? These are common questions for people trying to understand who God is and how he works in this broken world. They're also common questions for people who have been worshiping God for a long time. Why? Because they're good questions. And our best attempts to answer them don't always bring peace. Our best attempts to answer them ourselves, our best attempts to answer them for other people, don't always bring peace. And so many of us who are trying to learn about the Lord or who are walking with him and have been for a long time, these questions come up in our minds. The sobering reality is that pain touches every person on the planet. And when we experience pain, it's natural to ask the question, why? Now, we talked about this not too long ago as a church family. For those of you who were here, the bottom line of that sermon was God is sovereign in your suffering and brings purpose in your pain. God is sovereign in your suffering. He's still sovereign, all-knowing, all-wise in your suffering, and he brings purpose to your pain. But that doesn't really answer why. It just sort of shifts our focus from trying to find out why to trusting God in the midst of pain. But what do we do when we're experiencing hard times and we ask God to show us his sovereignty in our suffering, to show us his purpose for our pain, and we don't hear him? We can't discern what that purpose is. Or we're struggling to trust in his sovereignty in those moments, because that happens. There, the question shifts a little more from why to where are you? And that's a prayer. Where are you, God? King David actually prayed that prayer. It's recorded in the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me forever? Or will you forget me forever? What about when we do hear God, but he doesn't tell us the reason for our suffering? Like, we really want to know why, because we think why, understanding why, will help us find some sense of peace and will bring some sense of closure, but it's hard to hear him sometimes. So what if I told you that peace and that closure that we're seeking in the midst of difficulties can be found a different way? By receiving and remembering one profound truth about God, about the world, and about the troubles we face. That truth, this like different way of looking at it, is found throughout the Bible, but it is especially laid out in a unique way in the book of Job. And so we're going to start in the book of Job today. One more prayer as we get into kind of the meat of the message today. Lord, as we wrap up this series from the book of James, by starting with the book of Job, would you lead us in your peace? Fix our eyes on you and transform us into the likeness of your Son. Make us more like Jesus this very day, and keep helping us to become people who lead people through and to Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to preach my way straight through the book of Job. I'm just kidding. It's 42 chapters. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to summarize the book of Job for you this morning. I would encourage you to take time to read through it, but it is 42 chapters. It's a long book. And so work your way through it at your own pace. But I want you to I say this a lot, don't just take my word for it, that this summary I'm giving you is what the Bible says. I mean, you can trust me as your pastor, but do the legwork, read the book, see how it plays out for yourself. Ask the Lord to show you some new things as you do. The book of Job, like I said, is a 42-chapter story, but it's not just a 42-chapter story. It is a 42-chapter war story. But it's not about territories and enemy nations or armies. It is a story about a battle for faith and trust in God when life falls apart. Job is introduced as a righteous man, faithful and upright, and deeply devoted to God. Yet in the unseen spiritual realm, Satan challenges Job's integrity. He accuses Job of serving God only because of the blessings Job has received. Like, yes, sure, Job is faithful to God, but he's rich and he has this big family. He's got the life that everybody wants. So of course he's going to like be praising God because his life is fantastic. Like, that's Satan's accusation against Job. God allows Satan to test Job, not to destroy him, but to demonstrate the authenticity of his faith. This is, as we've been saying throughout this series, one of various kinds of trials or close examinations. In rapid succession, Job's whole world completely collapses. His wealth is stolen, his servants are killed, all of his children die in this inexplicable natural disaster, and still Job worships God, saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We find all of this has happened by Job chapter 1, verse 20. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the testing isn't over. Satan strikes Job with painful sores. His wife urges him to curse God and die. Job refuses to turn away from God, even in this physical agony. Three friends come to comfort Job. And I like air quotes on comfort because they're not really all that comforting. Their words become another battlefield. And this, like the meat of those 42 chapters, is three series of conversations that happen where Job will, one friend will say something to Job and then he'll respond. And then another friend will say something and then Job responds. And then the third friend and then Job's response. And this happens three different times. So that's like the main chunk of the middle of this book. These friends, they speak for God, but they tell Job that he must have done something wrong, something really egregious toward the Lord to deserve what he's going through now. And Job tries to defend himself, but they're like, yeah, we hear what you're saying, but you've got to be lying because look at what you're going through. Surely God is punishing you. So they're speaking for God, but they obviously don't understand God. They turn their theology into weaponry, an accusation, which incidentally, let me just say this. The fact that they misunderstand God and they're twisting theology is a sign that they're not actually speaking on God's behalf. If people say things about God or claim to speak for God, but their words cannot be verified by God's nature and character as revealed in Scripture, they must not understand him. And that means they are not, in fact, his anointed messengers for that moment in time. In response to his friend's poor counsel, that's my assessment of their counsel, that it's poor, Job defends his integrity and cries out for answers. He wrestles honestly with God, asking those tough questions that I talked about at the top of the message. Why is this happening? And God, where are you? And eventually God responds in dramatic fashion, but not with explanations, instead with revelation. God reminds Job of his wisdom, power, and sovereignty over all of creation. Job realizes that God's purposes are far greater than he can understand, and he humbles himself, confessing in chapter 42, verse 5. So we jump from the first chapter of the book to the last chapter of the book. I had heard reports of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And I just want to pause on that because this is one of those sentences that as you translate it from the original language into English, and then you just, you know, you live thousands of years since this story happened. I think it can get lost. This is what can get lost a little bit. I had heard reports of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Remember, Job was upright. And he was righteous. the Lord, when Satan was like scouring the earth and trying to find someone to put through a series of tests and trials to show to God that I have more power than you do over your people, God was like, see what you, take Job. I'm going to put him on the front lines of the battle. See if you can be victorious with Job, because Job is upright. Job will not deny me. Doesn't matter what you throw at him, Job will be faithful. So I had heard reports of you. No, like the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was a faithful follower of the Lord. He knew him intimately. He trusted him deeply. But by comparison, when the Lord showed up and said to Job, who are you talking to? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I placed every star in the sky and gave it a name? Like, who are you to come to me like you're approaching me right now? Check yourself. I don't know that God would have said, check yourself before you wreck yourself, but like maybe, you know? So Job, after being confronted by the Lord in this very powerful way, like literally in scripture, it says, be a man and answer my questions. Like that is like, that's not much of a paraphrase from me. Like God says to Job, be a man and answer these things I'm about to ask you. When confronted in that way, everything that Job had known, the depth of his faith and his trust and his reliance on God, seemed as though it was only hearing reports. It was so shallow compared to what he thought it was, that it was like, oh, I've sort of heard about you before. Because being confronted by the Lord, having the Lord address him so directly and so powerfully, was so much deeper that Job didn't even know how to compare it to anything else. So it comes out as, I had heard reports of you, when really it was much deeper than that. So in the end, this is how the book ends. God restores Job, blessing him with greater prosperity than he had before, all of his money and property and all that stuff back, and a new family. But the true victory is not what Job gets back. Let's not turn this into a prosperity gospel message where if you just persevere, God will give you more, right? That's not the point of the story. The real victory is in the greater thing that he gains. So not what he gets back, but the greater thing that he gains. And that is a deeper, unshakable trust in God's character. And trust is the very definition of faith that we've been standing on through the book of James. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 points back to Job as an example of endurance or perseverance, which is why I wanted to take some time to talk about Job this morning. So jumping ahead to the New Testament, neighbor to the book of Hebrews, the book of James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says this, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. So not just Job, but like, listen, the prophets, we know multiple prophets from the Old Testament have been through some really difficult times. They write about it. We have it recorded in our scriptures. But then also, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job's story teaches us that suffering, confusion, and the voices that tempt us to doubt God's goodness are symptoms of spiritual warfare. So the beginning of this summary of the book of Job said there's this thing happening in the unseen spiritual realm. That battle that takes place in the unseen spiritual realm is also sometimes referred to as spiritual warfare. There is a battle happening in the spiritual realm, and Job was put, like I said before, on the front line. Satan was scouring the earth looking for someone to throw off their praise game to prove to God that he had more power than he actually has. And God allows Job to go through various close examinations to prove to Satan that he, Satan, could not win. James' book is all about close examinations of various kinds. None of them are as severe as what Job went through, which makes Job's story such a more poignant example in this concluding, what we have as a chapter in the book of James. the end of this letter that he wrote to Christians that were spread out across 10 different cities because they were living under persecution in the first century. James contends that our actions, our words, and our heart's devotion all provide opportunities for close examination of our faith. That's chapters 2, 3, and 4. Through the past several weeks, we have considered these close examinations of the authenticity of our faith with these questions or things to reflect on. Do your words reflect Jesus? That's the first one. Do your actions reflect Jesus? Actually, I got those backwards. The first week was, do your actions reflect Jesus? And then the second one was, do your words reflect him? And then it was, do those two things match? Do your words match your actions? That's when James asked, what good is it if you say this, but you do this thing and they don't match? Damages your testimony. If the answer to any of these three questions or all of them is no, then according to James, you need to closely examine your heart. It could be that your heart is more of a friend of the world than it is a friend of God, or it's more aligned with the world than it's aligned with God. And if you're trying to be a friend of both, James refers to that as adultery, because God wants us alone. He wants us to be devoted just to him. And then all of our love for everyone else and how we serve the world comes out of that love. It's actually us being able to channel God's love to the people and places around us. Within that context, last week, jumping off of James's words in chapter 4, we talked about drawing close to God and resisting the devil. That was sort of like dipping our toes into talking about spiritual warfare. And that's because, like James references in chapter 5, by bringing Job into his letter, the things that will pull you off your praise game, like Satan tried to do with Job, cause you to doubt or even just refuse to believe in God in the first place, they do not find their origins in the physical realm. They find their manifestations in the physical realm, sure, but they find their origins in the spiritual realm. Let me just talk about this spiritual physical thing for a moment. The best way for me and the way my brain works, the best way I've heard it described is that we live in a place where there are two dimensions that exist simultaneously, one right on top of each other at the same time. There's the physical realm, that's one dimension, and the spiritual realm, that's another dimension. So in the physical realm, that's accessed by our five senses, what we see and smell and taste and touch. And hear. I was like, there's another one. What is that one? Then there's the spiritual realm. Oh, and these things, like in the physical realm, we can access these things. We can navigate these things. We can have success. We can have like dominion over these things and our own strength by our own willpower as human beings. Then there's the spiritual realm. This is where God resides and where the eternal battle between good and evil rages on. The things that happen in the physical realm have ties to the spiritual realm, but the things that happen physically have little impact on what goes on in the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm has connections to the physical realm, and the things that happen in the spiritual realm have huge impacts on what happens in the physical. So like, as I'm mowing my lawn, because it's in the physical realm, it has very little impact on spiritual things. But if I'm praying for my neighbors as I'm mowing my lawn, that has a much bigger impact on the world around me than just mowing my lawn. This is like, I'll say, small commentary. And if you say this, you say whatever the Lord leads you to say. But I'm seeing more and more lately, thoughts and prayers, sending thoughts and good vibes your way. That's physical realm stuff. Like when we're battling in the spirit, good thoughts don't chase the devil away. Good feelings don't bring spiritual healing and renewal, right? Prayer and petition and calling on the name of Jesus, operating in the spiritual realm, that's what does. So like those are meant to be words of comfort, and I get that. And I don't want to diminish that people find comfort in those words. But if we're trying to make a difference with our words, we have to call on the spiritual realm, and I'm getting ahead of myself now. So that more on that coming in a minute. Jesus brought the physical and the spiritual realms together by being God and becoming flesh. that we're going to talk a lot about that in our upcoming series. It's called Do You Hear What I Hear? That's the Advent series. Do You Hear What I Hear? And we're going to lean into prophecies about the coming Messiah and how they're fulfilled through Jesus at his birth. Not only that, but each of the prophecies we're going to look at are actually sung. They're songs. And so we're leaning into this. I'm leaning into this song, Do You Hear What I Hear? Which actually is really hilarious. Like, there's a baby shivering in the cold. We should bring him gold. Like, that'll solve it. You know, it's so funny. But we're going to look at songs of prophecy about the Messiah and how physical and spiritual came together at Jesus' birth. And I'm really excited about that. So come back or stick around for Christmas. So Jesus brought the physical and spiritual realms together by being God and becoming flesh. He paid the spiritual penalty for our rebellion against God, which is what we call sin. He descended into the spiritual realm of the dead. He was raised physically, like his physical body was raised back to life, victorious over the spiritual realm and the physical realm. So not only did he bring those together in his birth, but he was raised victorious over both, king over both, ruler over both through his death and resurrection. Then, because all authority on heaven, spiritual realm, and on earth, physical realm, had been given to him, like he says in Matthew 28:19, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. He sent us to teach people about him and to baptize them and to show them how to be his disciples. Jesus' victory made it possible for us to also live with access to the spiritual realm as we continue to live in the physical realm. So when Jesus was born and he brought these two dimensions that exist simultaneously together, he sent us the Holy Spirit, or made it possible for the Father to send the Holy Spirit so that we can exist with both of those simultaneously, which is how, while I'm mowing my lawn, I can pray for my neighbors and know that God will make a difference through those prayers. We get to walk in the Spirit and experience the Spirit's fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that is what makes it possible for us to battle in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6, chapter 12 says this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." When Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, he's saying, our battle as followers of Jesus is not in flesh and blood. It is with these dark forces, and it's in the spiritual realm. So, like, this isn't just me making it up. Like, it's in Scripture. We are battling in the spiritual realm, but we exist physically. So because of the Holy Spirit, we have both of these things going on at the same time. And I'll tell you, I've experienced this intensely for the last 3 weeks. I don't think the devil likes that I'm preaching about close examinations. And I know of a few people in our church that have been going through a rough time spiritually the last few weeks as well. I don't think the devil likes that we're talking about close examinations. I don't think the devil likes that we're leaning into these examinations of our faith, because when we persevere in them, we become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And then the kingdom of heaven gets to expand and grow and deepen and build up and reach more people. And so he's trying to throw us off our praise game. And I have fallen for the trap of focusing on the flesh and blood, the manifestations of this battle. And they've been heavy on me. I've had trouble focusing. I've been taking a lot of things personally. I've been feeling this weight, and it's been so burdensome, so much that I reached out to a friend and said, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I have what it takes to be the pastor of this church anymore. Like, I don't want to scare anybody. God got me through that really fast. But that was the bottom of it. And the next morning, the Lord led me to repentance. Actually, it was later that afternoon. I was talking to Danny, and the Lord led me to repentance. I realized I was battling in the flesh, hoping that my battle in the flesh was going to make a difference in the spirit. God was like, this is not how it works. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. Your battle is in the heavenly realms. Heavenly, not meaning heaven above where God is. Heavenly realms just means the spiritual realm. So I was like, Lord, I am sorry. I'm doing this backwards. As I'm getting ready to preach a message about this, like I'm doing it backwards. Forgive me. Christ already won. He won the battle in the spiritual realm. All I have to do is claim his victory and walk in the confidence of his power. And immediately, everything changed. My feelings changed. My shoulders, like I feel like physically, like they detached from my earlobes and went down a little bit. Like I sat up a little bit straighter. I found this sense of joy. And not only that, but a holy confidence that I hadn't felt in at least a month. Probably actually quite a bit longer than that if I stop and think about it. All I did was choose to stand on the power of Christ and his authority in the spiritual realm and walk behind my rabbi, hopefully so closely that I am covered by his dust. And that's my invitation to us as a church, right? I'm not going anywhere. You don't have to panic. But like I'm saying, I understand the burden and the weight and the feeling. When we try to battle spiritual things in the flesh, that's how we feel. And when we step into the Spirit and we call on the name of Jesus and on his power, the opposite is how we feel. If I can experience, I'm no different than anybody else in the room. If I can experience this, so can you. Right? And so that's my testimony. I want to share it with you. This is the tension that we experience. We say, yes, heaven is my home. The kingdom of God is my home. Like that's where I live. Once you give your life to Jesus and you say, I want to live my whole life for you, and you lay yourself out for him and you dedicate your whole existence to being about following him the absolute best that you can with his help and by the power of the Holy Spirit, then now your home is in heaven. But we still live like our home is on earth. We have residence in the spiritual realm while we still live physically, but because we're still here physically, like we focus our attention there. And what I thought of when I was trying to wrap my head around like how to unpack this, I thought of my dad and my stepmom, actually. I thought of when we moved from Jackson to Eden Rapids, which isn't very far, but how hard that was. How our whole extended families, with a couple of exceptions, live in Jackson. Like so much about our lives are still, you know, half an hour away. But leaving that even 30 minutes was tough. And there are times that we feel that tension in that little bit of distance, especially, you know, like our daughter-in-law is 39 weeks pregnant today, like feeling that tension. When is that phone call coming? How long does it take us to get to Ann Arbor where she's going to deliver? Can't wait, but wish we lived right next door sometimes, you know, they don't probably, but sometimes I do. So I was thinking through that, and how can I wrap my head around this? And then I thought of my dad and stepmom. They live in Australia. My mom is from Australia. She lived here for about 8 years when they got married, and then they moved. My dad retired, and they moved back over there. They've been there for a really long time. And just imagine this with me, if you will. Opposite side of the world, like we're here and they're here on the globe. Everything is different in Australia. So imagine someone asks my dad, "Where do you live?" And my dad says, Jackson, Michigan, USA. Okay. Because they're in Australia. Like, so where's your house? Oh, I live, you know, relatively close to Sydney, Australia. I thought you said you live in the States, because that, you know, overseas, that's what they call the US, the States. I thought you said you live in the States. Oh, I just love Michigan. I spent most of my life there. I know it. It's where my kids are. It's where my grandkids are. Is that why you wear like a puffy winter coat in the summer in shorts in the winter? Because here, when it's summer here, it's winter there. And it's when it's winter there, it's summer here. The seasons are flipped here, right? But my home is Michigan. So I still dress like I'm in Michigan, even though it's 90 degrees here. I'm still wearing boots and layers and insulated flannels and a down jacket and a stocking cap. 90? It's never 90. We'd all die. Well, 90 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, see, there it is again. Doesn't that cause confusion? Well, sometimes. Because I don't communicate in terms of liters, in meters, in kilometers. I don't use the metric system. I talk about gallons and inches and yards and pounds, and people have no idea what I'm talking about. So there is some confusion, but my home, these are the metrics in my home. These are how we talk and do things in my home, even though this is where I reside. Like, that's ridiculous, right? Like, we would never, like, if somebody was living as though they were on a completely different continent, we would think that they were not playing with a full deck, or, you know, a couple crayons short of a pack, or the pencils in the drawer aren't all sharpened, or whatever. But that's what we do when we have given our lives to Jesus and we still try to live for this world. When we have the power to coexist in these two dimensions at the same time, but we lean more into the physical than we do into the spiritual, that's kind of what we're doing. So when you experience these close examinations that James talks about throughout his letter, they will probably reveal some sort of tension regarding where you are making your home. And after all, home is where the heart is. So what are you giving your heart to? Is it friendship with the world or friendship with God? Are you making your home in the spiritual realm, knowing that you still exist physically, or are you making your home in the physical realm and forgetting to lean into the spiritual? When that tension arises, how are you dealing with it? Do you take it to the spiritual realm through prayer and petition and submission to God, claiming Christ's victory over the forces that are trying to distract you from him and pull you back into your old home? Or are you falling for their schemes by trying to fight that spiritual battle in the flesh like I did, attacking things that we cannot see or touch or feel as though that's the authority and the power you have? Make no mistake, we are in a fight. Like, this is war. Every day we are living in a spiritual battle. But here's the good news. The devil's already been defeated. And he knows how this story ends. It's already in the book. And here's the ending. Spoiler alert, if you haven't heard, Jesus wins. Amen. And anybody who is in Jesus wins through Jesus' victory. And the devil knows that. So, like, he's not trying to beat Jesus. He's already lost. What he's trying to do is distract us and convince us to fight our fight in the flesh and take us away from the Lord, so that when Jesus comes back, fewer people will be with him forever. Satan is trying to steal us away from heaven and have us for himself. So when we fall for these spiritual realm tricks, because we focus on what we can see and taste and touch and feel and our emotions and all of these things, when we focus on those physical realm things and we don't battle in the spirit, Satan is, he's taking ground in this war that we're in. He's taking ground in this fight that we're in. And the only way to take that back and to push him back is through the power of Jesus, who has already won. We don't have the authority in the spiritual realm. We can call on the one who does, and we can follow the one who does. So as Paul writes, we must run the race in a way as in the manner as to win the prize. Each day is a new opportunity to keep in step with the Spirit, to draw near to God, to resist the devil, and to take one more step in leading someone through and to Jesus. So, consider it joy when you face close examinations of various kinds, because they remind you of where your new home is. They remind you of who built it, because our Savior was probably a carpenter. His dad probably taught him how to build homes and such. His earthly father probably taught him. Well, you know, Father in heaven too. Who built it, who protects it, and that in our new home, that's where we find the fullest way to live in this life and the next. So as a word of encouragement, the very last thing from the book of James, verses 7 and 8. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait as the rains in the fall and the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. As you wait, stand in the lessons we learned from Job, whose faith demonstrates that even when we can't see what God is doing, because he operates so much in the spiritual, the unseen spiritual realm, we can trust him. And as James writes at the beginning of his letter, becoming mature and complete, lacking nothing, persevering in Christ, knowing that in the end, God's mercy and compassion will prevail.